in the ancient world, cities were often built on top of hills. And there were a number of reasons for this, a number of advantages to it. For example, if you were attacked, the invaders had to work that much harder to overthrow the city. It's a lot harder to charge uphill than it is to go downhill. Your soldiers will wear out more easily. If you're defending from on top of the hill, you have another advantage in that any projectile weapons that you have, stones, spears, their range is that much greater because they don't have to work so hard against gravity. The other major advantage to having your fortification on top of a hill is you can see everything. You know what's coming. You know what ground is weak, what ground is most defensible. You know where to make your stand. I've been fascinated by the way that ancient people thought and why they made the decisions that they made. None of us would ever think it necessary to build our place of dwelling on top of a hill today. The times are different. Civilization is different. But the same choice that they made to defend their lives is the same choice that we need to make to defend our faith. We need our faith to be built on a hill. We need a place of rock-solid defense that no matter what we are faced with in terms of challenges to our faith or sin and temptation or the trials and tribulations of life, we need a place that we can fall back to where we can be safe and secure no matter what comes our way. We need a place where we can make a defense, where we have the high ground, where we have all the advantages that come with that. We need a place that's going to allow us to take the high view of things, to see where this is all going, and to know really what matters most in life. I think that's the real advantage to having your faith built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'd like you to take your Bible and open to Psalm 19. As we begin this study of the resurrection, I want to introduce you to a concept that was introduced to me a few years ago. It's called mountaintops of faith. There are many reasons given within the Bible for people to believe in the message that it reveals to man. In the ministry of Jesus alone, you have many, many, many miracles that he worked in order to confirm the truth of his word. Whether it was walking on water, feeding the 5,000, bringing Lazarus back from the dead, whatever the case may be. But there's one miracle above all for which we have the greatest amount of evidence that confirms, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the identity of Jesus and the truth of his message. And that is the resurrection. But the resurrection is actually only one of three signal events in history where God declared himself to man, where he did something in order to reveal a specific facet of his nature to man and to give man a reason to believe beyond what goes on in man's own mind. So what I mean by that is these are not subjective reasons. These are not the reasons that a Mormon might submit to you if they were to knock on your door and come in and sit down and explain their religion to you. These are things that are independent of yourself. They exist outside of the mind. They are not personal experience. They are actual moments in history. The first of which is the creation. And I think this is one that all of us recognize already. It's crucial for us to understand, because one of the greatest challenges to our faith is the theory of evolution. And if you understand creation, and if you understand the evidence that exists for creation, you can make a rock-solid defense against the theory of evolution, and you don't have to worry about your faith being eroded by what many so-called credible scientific minds would submit to you as how we actually got here. In Psalm 19, you have the Bible laying out the story of creation. Obviously, this is not the first time you're introduced to it in your Word. The very opening statements of the Bible begin with this event. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But that's one of the things about these mountaintops of faith that we're talking about today. They're not just mentioned one time. They are mentioned over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures. And what that should tell each and every one of us is that the Holy Spirit wants us to think about these things and think about what they tell us about our Maker. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, David wrote that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In other words, the expanse is telling you that it got here by the work of God's hands. None of this just happened. Everything comes from something. And if you live inside a massive something, such as the earth and the cosmos, it has to have gotten here somehow. Not by happy chance, not by random accident, but by intelligent design. In verse 2, David says, "Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." That is, it pours forth speech and reveals knowledge about the glory of God and his existence. In verse 3, he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." It's not as if the man in the moon is actually singing to us every day, telling us that God is actually there. But the fact that the moon exists is testament to God's existence. In verse 4, he says, my translation reads, "Their line has gone out through all the earth." Now, maybe your Bible doesn't read that way, or it might have a footnote on the word line that tells you another way to translate that is voice. Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The interesting thing about verse 4 is that Paul quotes that in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, he applies it to the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ. He says that those men have gone out through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world, fulfilling the Great Commission. But he takes that statement from what David wrote about creation. And just as the apostles and prophets went through all the known world at the time, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, so too does the world, creation, declare to all men everywhere throughout time that there is a God. This is our first mountaintop of faith that we should all attempt, that we should build our faith upon. The proof that there is a God is creation itself. Now, I have Romans 1 listed on here. I want to save that passage for a later lesson down the road. And let's turn now to the book of Exodus and start a little bit earlier than what I listed on the sheet. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 is where you want to turn. What if all that we had was creation itself? What if that was the only piece of evidence available to us that we are not alone? If that was all that we had, how would I know that the God that I believe in is the God that I should believe in?
Because of the things that Moses was able to perform.
Very good. Very good. Exodus chapter 5 is the answer to that. If all you had is creation, you wouldn't know if you should believe in Jehovah over Allah or any other deity that's out there. There'd be no way to know. In Exodus chapter 5, Moses goes to a pagan, very important one. His title is that of Pharaoh. And he tells them, speaking for the Lord in verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, the question that's recorded for us in verse 2 is 3,500 years old. It is still asked today. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Well, why does he not know the Lord? Is Pharaoh an atheist?
No.
No, he's a pagan. He believes in a lot of gods. He's not an atheist by any stretch. But what makes this one God that Moses talks about and Moses advocates for, what makes him so special? Why should I believe in that God and not any other number of gods that I could pick from? Why not just make my own God? That's why you have the Exodus. This is why you have the miracles of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the whole shebang. That's why you have it. To let you know that Jehovah is God. Jehovah is not found in the text of verse 2. I don't know that you're going to find that word Jehovah anywhere in the book of Exodus, except that you'll find it in the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That is the English representation of the term that we associate with God, Jehovah, or as the Hebrews would have written it, Yahweh. Look in chapter 7. As you go through the story of Exodus, you find God's rationale for why he does these things the way he does them stated more than once. He's trying to make a case to people. And as far as I can tell, there's three groups of people that he's really wanting to make the case to. The first one is somewhat surprising to us. I think most of the time when we think of the Exodus and the 10 plagues, we think of this as mainly a judgment, a just condemnation upon a pagan people, and it certainly is that. But that's not the only thing that the Exodus was intended to do. In chapter 7 and verse 4, God tells Moses, "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt, by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Wait a minute. You mean these people that have cruelly oppressed the sons of Israel, God is interested in changing their thinking? He's not just interested in punishing them, he wants to change the way they think as well? Evidently. This is not just to be a judgment upon their nation, it's to disabuse their minds of their paganism. Look in chapter 12. In chapter 12, the Passover is commissioned just before the 10th and final plague. God explains to the people of Israel what's going to happen during this last plague. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 12, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And what's this all for, God? "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Not Ra, not Isis, not Osiris. They're not God. Jehovah and Jehovah alone is God. Why do you know that? Because of the Exodus. Because God dared all the gods of the Egyptians to come out, show themselves with each of the plagues that he levied against the people of Egypt. None of them were powerful enough. And no wonder they're dead gods to begin with. There's another group of people that God had in mind when he sent his 10 plagues upon Egypt. Look in chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Verses 14 through 16. God again speaks through Moses to Pharaoh, explains to Pharaoh what this is all about. In chapter 9 and verse 14, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." That clashes with pagan thought. It's the way that pagans thought in the Old Testament. It's the way pagans thought in the New Testament when Paul went to Athens and wanted to talk about Jesus to the Athenians. They all felt like every god was on the same equal playing field. You had gods in Egypt, you had gods in Assyria, you had gods in Babylonia. Everybody was the same. God says, no, that's not the way it is. There's only one God. There's only one being that gets to make the claim that they are unique divinity. God says, there is no one like me in all the earth. Verse 15, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Through all the earth. It's not just the Egyptians that God is wanting to change their way of thinking. It's everybody. Every pagan nation that existed. 40 years after this, the children of Israel, after they wander in the wilderness, they go into the promised land, they come to the city of Jericho, and they send two spies into the city, and there they meet a woman. What's her name? Rahab. And Rahab, she's got a choice. She can either do what would be in the defense of her city, or she can help these two men. And she makes the choice to help those two men. You remember why she made that choice?
She'd heard.
She said, we've heard. Our hearts have melted. We've heard about what's happened. We heard about the Exodus. We heard about what happened to the kings that opposed you on the way to the promised land. We've heard about the whole thing. God said, this is why I'm doing this way, to let everybody know that I alone am the Lord. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, there's a third group of people. And this is important for us. We're not Jews, never will be. But we are children of God through faith. What's going to help me come to faith in the Lord, and what's going to help me to sustain that faith? Evidence. In chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So your kids and your grandkids, they ask you, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Here's what you don't say. You don't say, my mom and dad taught me to believe this. You don't say, that's just what people in this part of the world do. You don't say any of that. You say, let me tell you about the Exodus. Let me tell you about the resurrection. That's why I believe. That's why you should believe. Because of what God did in history. Because of what he did in time. Throughout the writings of Moses, throughout the Old Testament, time and time and time again, the books of the Old Testament refer back to the Exodus. They don't call it the Exodus all the time. They refer to the fact that God brought you up from the land of Egypt over and over and over. Why? Because that's what these people needed to be thinking about. To not just produce faith in their hearts, but to protect it. To protect it from the influence of paganism, to protect it from the influence of sin and immorality, of everything that the children of Israel wrestled with throughout their torturous history. God wanted them thinking about the Exodus that proved that Jehovah was God. Now there's something that stands even taller than the creation and the Exodus. And that's the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to go with me to the Gospel of John, but before we get to chapter 20, I want you to go to John chapter 19. The creation itself is the proof that there is a God. Ancient Jews, modern Christians are not the only ones to reach that conclusion by observing the natural world. Many people have looked at nature and concluded that there was a God. They haven't always got it right as to which God made everything. That's why we need the Exodus. We need the Exodus to show us that Jehovah is the one true living God. The Exodus also confirms that everything in Genesis is true. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Did Moses witness anything that he wrote about in the book of Genesis? No. Did he shake hands with Joseph? No. Why not? How many years passed between Joseph and Moses? You remember?
About
400 years. No way they're going to cross paths. Did anybody in the book of Genesis, did any of them witness when God said, let there be light?
No.
This is where the Bible's case for creation... Sorry, let me rephrase that. This is where the Bible's case for the resurrection is a little bit stronger than the Bible's case for creation. In John chapter 19, in verse 34... one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John's saying, I was there. You're reading eyewitness testimony in the Gospel of John. You're also reading eyewitness testimony in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, You're reading the testimony of a man that interviewed eyewitnesses. And in the Gospel of Mark, you're reading the testimony of a man that more than likely got most of what he wrote directly from Peter. We'll discuss later some internal evidence that would support that claim. John, in chapter 19, confirms for us one of the things that we have to know happened in order to believe in the resurrection, and that is the fact that Jesus died. He said, "I was there." There's no doubt about it. And then in chapter 20, he tells us about something else that he witnessed. In chapter 20, in verse 24, you read about Thomas. He was not with them when Jesus came. In the next few verses, you read about Thomas seeing Jesus for the first time. This is a week after he came back from the dead. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas was not with them. In verse 26, after Thomas declares himself to be a skeptic, no matter what the women tell him, no matter what Peter, Andrew, James, and John tell him, he says, "I will not believe it unless I see it for myself." After 8 days, they're in a room, the doors are shut, then Jesus miraculously appears in their midst. Then he issues a challenge to Thomas in verse 27, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You notice that you don't even read about Thomas actually touching him. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but John doesn't tell us that he did. All that we know is that Thomas just saw him, and Thomas declares in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Then in verse 30 and 31, John tells his audience why he's bothering to write this book in the first place. He gives you a purpose statement, and actually these two verses, they serve as a purpose statement for all four Gospels. The same thing said about John's, you could say about the other three. "Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that," what? "You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Look in the book of Romans chapter 1. John records about 9 miracles in his gospel. It's the fewest amount out of any of the 4 that we have, but the 9 that he records are sufficient, in his view, to convince somebody to believe in Jesus. They're amazing. There's the walking on the water. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's the calling forth of Lazarus from the dead. There's the time when he healed a man who'd been born blind. And in that moment, The man that was the recipient of the miracle, the beneficiary of it, he says this has never happened in all of history. In a book full of miraculous events, nobody before that moment had ever healed a man that had been born blind. Amazing things. But it's after Jesus comes back from the dead that John says, "I'm writing this so that you would believe." Everything that Jesus did is worthy of our attention, and it is designed to produce faith within us. But this is why I'm focusing on the resurrection above all others. This is the key. It's been called the chief miracle for this reason. In Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If there's one miracle out of all the miracles that Jesus worked, John said the world couldn't even contain in records the number of miracles that Jesus worked. If there's one above all that confirmed who he was once and for all, it's the resurrection from the dead. So that's the one that we better build our faith on. That's the one that we need to anchor our hope with. And this is the one that we need to know how to make the case for. Because I think, as you'll see as we go through the study, if you really want to try to reason with someone that doesn't believe the first thing about the Bible, doesn't believe God wrote it, doesn't know who Moses was, probably thinks he's the guy that built the ark, you can talk to them about the resurrection. You can talk to them about it because it really happened. It's recorded for us in historical documents. There are four key facts about it. We know that Jesus died. We know that he was buried. We know that he rose and that he appeared. And we can examine the evidence for that. And we can talk about the empty tomb and how it came to be that way. Let us reason together from that. And let's see where the evidence takes us. Is there a reason to believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Is there a good reason to be baptized for the remission of your sins? To think that he's got the right to tell you how to live? To follow his pattern for marriage? Is there a good reason to do all those things? Yes! Because he's back from the dead. That's the reason why. And you can make the case for it with anybody if they have a mind that's willing to simply be objective with the evidence. Now, the other thing about the resurrection, I said that the Bible's case for it is even a little bit stronger than its case for creation. That's true. But here's the thing. If the resurrection is true, then the entire Bible is true. If the resurrection is true, the story of creation, the story of Noah and the flood, those first 11 chapters of Genesis, the parts of the Bible that are probably the most mocked and dismissed, they are 100% true. If the resurrection is true, the Exodus actually happened, just as you read of it in the Bible. Look, for example, at Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 3, you have this question about whether or not you can divorce your wife for any reason at all. Jesus answers in verse 4, have you not read? And then at the end of verse 4, he quotes from Genesis 1:27, which says that God made them both male and female. And then in verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, does Jesus believe in the story of Genesis as fact or not? Clearly he does. From the beginning is what you read. And once again, you have that phrase, from the beginning, in verse 8. Jesus believes in the story of Genesis. So now the question is he the Son of God or not? If he is, that's all the reason I need to believe in the story of Genesis. And, you know, I've been wanting to get this material ready for some time to hopefully present it on a college campus somewhere. And I also wanted to do the same thing for the creation and for the Exodus. You can make the case for both. And I think it's very vital to your faith to be able to make the case for creation, to spot the flaws in the theory of evolution and those things. But you know what? If the resurrection is true, you don't even have to know all of that. You don't have to know all the scientific inaccuracies and contradictions of the theory of evolution. If the resurrection is true, Genesis is history, period. That's why we have such a great advantage in having the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. One thing that people sometimes say, though, about this account in Matthew 19, I want to mention it. People say, well, you know, Jesus was the Son of God, but he was just talking down to those people on their level. He knew that they were a bunch of unsophisticated people that believed the book of Genesis was history. And he just wasn't going to challenge their thinking on that. Does that sound even remotely like the Jesus you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? This was a guy who was not afraid to tell people, I'm not from around here. I'm from up there, and it almost got him killed. Eventually it did. This is the same guy who in the same text says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. And then his disciples say in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You talk about not condescending to people and talking to them on their level. There's nothing about the ministry of Jesus that would suggest he was ever afraid to challenge the way people think. And if the Genesis story had not been true, or if they had misinterpreted it, you can rest assured that he would have been quick, the first one, to challenge the way people viewed that and thought about it. We could go on and on and on. There's other places that I've listed for you there on the lesson that we won't get into. There's other places that show that Jesus believed the Exodus was a historical event as well. The night that he was betrayed, the supper that he has with his disciples, what are they celebrating?
Passover.
Passover. The very thing that we read about in Exodus chapter 12. Jesus believed in all of that. He believed that it really happened. Let's go to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. I admire anybody that can climb Mount Everest or just about any mountain. I'm terrified of heights. So that's something that psychologically to me is probably outside of my skill set. But I'm impressed by anybody else that can do it, especially something like Mount Everest. There's no place on this earth that's higher than that. And when you see the people that commit themselves to not just attempting to do it, but pull it off, you recognize there's a very, 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 very small percentage of people that can or will ever do that. For most people, Mount Everest is a death wish. You will die trying, if you even try it. Most people know better than to even try it. I think of these three mountaintops as being like Mount Everest to unbelievers. And when I talk about unbelievers, I don't just mean people that don't believe but don't really have an opinion one way or the other. I'm talking about the skeptic that's dead set on not just making sure he rejects the gospel story, but that everybody else does too. They die on these three hills. They can't get around them. I'm convinced of that. I've seen it happen even with well-intentioned religious people. People like Mormons, you submit the evidence over and over. They don't know what to do with it. What a tremendous value it is to us to have this, to know that our God does not expect nor require blind faith, that Jesus never expected nor required that out of his disciples. He would invite people into his inner circle that were probably skeptical by nature, like Matthew, who was a tax collector. It would challenge people, even if you don't believe me, just examine the signs and believe them. We have the advantage, brethren, in religion. We alone have it. Nobody else does. The ancient Jews had it, but their covenant is dead now. We have it. And more than just an obstacle that a skeptic cannot get around, these mountaintops, if we build our faith on them, they will lift us up above the sin and doubt of this world. They will get you through the hard times in life. They will allow you to make a defense to those that attack your faith. They will allow you to instill a foundation and spiritual inheritance within your children and your grandchildren. They are fundamental. There's just no other way for me to put it. In the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3, you have the prayer of Habakkuk. It's one of the most beautiful texts in all the Bible. Habakkuk is a man of faith that has been wrestling with some doubts. Probably everybody in the room can relate to that at some point or another in their life. He's got some questions that he's faced with. He's got some things he has no answers for. He's looking about the wickedness of his nation and wondering, why hasn't God done anything about this? And then God tells him, well, I'm going to do something about it. And when he tells Habakkuk what he's going to do, Habakkuk says, I don't like it. It's not what I think you ought to be doing. You should be doing something different. And they have this dialogue back and forth about the matter. And finally, in chapter 2 and verse 20, the text says that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And if I understand that phrase, what it means is God is on his throne. He's in control. There's an old expression that says, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's not 100% accurate in Habakkuk's case. He knew what tomorrow was going to bring. That's why he was a bit rattled. But he went back to this bedrock of certainty. God is in control. And once he centered his mind on that, it allowed him to rise above the doubts that he was wrestling with. So in verse 16 of chapter 3, he said, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. What people were these? The Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the kind of guy that if he threw three men into a furnace and they died, he would have slept soundly that night. Wouldn't have bothered him at all. These are not the kind of people that you would expect nor want to come and take care of your nation's problems. In verse 17, Habakkuk said, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Let's update it a little bit. Though there be no gas at the pump, though there be no canned goods on the store shelf, though there be no money in the bank, if your entire world as you know it comes crashing down, what do you do? Verse 18, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. It makes me walk on my high places. If I understand the imagery that he uses at the end of his prayer, he's saying that his faith would lift him up like a mountain goat, high above all of his troubles. The resurrection will do the same for us. You won't have to worry about your loved ones in Christ that pass away. And you won't have to worry about the trials of life. The disciples didn't. Once they were convicted of the resurrected Jesus, these men were ready to go. They were ready to stand before the very people that murdered Christ and tell them, you're guilty. Fled the night that he was betrayed. They were changed men because of the resurrection. They endured. Paul did. We can do it too because of this signal event, this peak of certainty in a valley of doubt. So, brethren, this is what we're going to study about for the next 3 months. And I feel privileged and I'm very grateful to be your guide as we go up the mountain together. At the same time, I'm relying on you to give me feedback along the way because I am writing the material as we go. I wanted to get you a table of contents, and I don't have one just yet. Doug said I'd submitted an outline, and I had, but when I first sat down and decided to teach on this, I thought, how am I going to make this last for 3 months? And then it became, how am I going to get it all down to 3 months? So the schedule and the topics are in a state of flux right now. Some of the things that I thought I would talk about, I may not talk about later, but if you find yourself thinking, I have no idea where this is going, take comfort in knowing I'm in the same boat. So some key takeaways from what we've talked about today. First of all, the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Even if the Bible is not inspired, and I believe that it is, but even if it's not, even if there are contradictions within the text, even if there are corruptions in the text, you still have four documents that have a remarkable historical accuracy that tell you that somebody came back from the dead. And you can't just dismiss that. If the resurrection is true, then Jesus is the Son of God, period. And we still have to deal with that fact, every one of us. Secondly, as I just alluded to, the resurrection is a matter of historical record, of objective fact. We do not depend or have to depend upon our feelings, nor should we. to know that Jesus is the Christ. We do not have to depend on simple tradition, nor should we, to know that He is the Christ. As we said previously, if the resurrection is true, then so is the entire Bible. And I believe that a study of the resurrection will help every one of us to reach the summit, the peak of our faith, for it to climb as high as it possibly can, and Lord willing, to climb even higher after that. To that end, the next few lessons, and I've only got the first two handed out for you, if you look on the second lesson just for a moment, the next few lessons are designed in various ways to invite you to want to participate in the study. Some of it may seem a little bit redundant. I'm going to do my best to make sure that that doesn't happen by talking about some different things that would emphasize the necessity of the study. Why is that so critical? I would speculate that for some of us, we believe in the resurrection without question. But if you believe in the resurrection without question, then you believe in it without answers. And if you have never questioned how it is you can know that this actually happened, you may not always be prepared for when people raise challenges to your faith or when they challenge the faith of your children and your grandchildren. So there's real benefit in going through a study like this to equip us to be able to handle questions that are not always bad questions. You may remember that when Moses gave the Passover to the children of Israel, he anticipated that children would ask about this. Why do you do this? Doesn't have to command the children to ask. They're naturally curious. Why do you do this? He told them, you need to tell them we do it because of the Exodus. Same is true of us. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you take the Lord's Supper? Why do you live the life that you live? Let me tell you about the empty tomb and how it came to be that way. So on the next lesson, what we're going to do is just underscore the fact that the resurrection is the foundation of everything. Every major topic, every major study that you think you need to know about, every doctrine of Christianity, the resurrection is the bedrock of every one of them. The resurrection is what enables each one of us to live the life of a Christian, to live it with joyful confidence, to live it with endurance. And you got people in your life that aren't Christians, people that you love, that you care about. Maybe they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You think, well, how do I talk to them? I had a sister tell me that once. If they don't think the Bible is the Word of God, you can't talk to them. That's not true. Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens. There's a lot of people there that didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. And he preached to them. You know what he talked about? The creation and the resurrection. He made the case on those grounds. We can do the same thing. I make no promises that that's going to convince somebody that doesn't have a rational mind, but that's the best ground you can stand on. So that's where we'll be going in the next lesson, and by Wednesday I will have the next few lessons ready and either printed out in the back or they'll be sent out on the church email list. Thank you for your attention.